Welcome to the Frederick Faith Debate on Frederick's News Radio, 930 WFMD. Brought to us by Putman Plumbing and Heating. How can we make you smile? And I could sure use a smile right now. Jonathan Schweitzer, Senior Pastor of Crossroads Valley Chapel, and Dr. Jace Broadhurst, Senior Pastor of Poolsville Baptist Church. Which one of you is going to go? Oh,
he's
Jonathan
smiling.
Just gave me the smile.
I was waiting for the smile.
There it is, baby. Woo! Oh, I'm feeling better already. No music today. I feel like I've said this before. I'm not sure why, but we're in the WFRE studios recording this show. We got kicked out of our own homeland, and so we're wandering the wilderness right now.
It's a nice
That's not how I view it.
It's
I view it that
here.
We moved up in the world.
Yeah,
we're taking over.
Land here.
Yeah, it's a much bigger, better lit, better smelling, just better overall studio than the dark dungeon we normally have to do the show in. So I feel like we've ascended after...
Jonathan actually has. He is far above all of us. Look how high he is.
They have
on this
seated
chair.
Me on this very.
Now, Jonathan is a big guy anyway, but when he's sitting on that big stool, man, you're
I'm
like John Wayne big.
Yeah, whatever you say, I agree with today.
Good. It's about time. I'm going to do this more often.
So we're going to probably get into chapter 26 of the Westminster Confession of Faith today. But before we do that, last week, chapter 25, we were talking at the end of the show last week about what constitutes the true church versus. Synagogues of Satan, to use the language of the Westminster Confession. And then at the very end of chapter 25, the original edition of the Westminster Confession takes this big shot at the Pope saying he's the Antichrist, and the modern editions of the Confession have been
edited.
That
made us feel like we wanted to take a shot at the Catholic Church as well.
So, but we really...
But mine wasn't that big enough of a shot. And so Jace wanted to take a bigger shot. And so we're returning to the topic of the Catholic Church.
Indeed,
so,
I think Westminster was written in order to largely refute many of the Catholic problems. And the biggest was not, I don't think, the worship of Mary or however they want to define it. It was justification by faith alone. And they would have argued with works, works being part of your justification. And Luther said this is an issue with the church, which the true church stands or falls upon. And so since the popes continue throughout Vatican I, Vatican II, continue to anathematize the Protestant religion for believing justification by faith alone, I mean, I think Westminster would agree that they are outside of the church.
And I want to thank Jace, one, for a very cogent, thoughtful, articulate response right
there.
That was cogent. But also for giving us a word of the week.
Anathematize,
the word of the week on the Frederick Faith Debate. Please explain.
Anathema means cursed. So they have put a curse on us. They say, you are cursed, you are going
to
hell.
Why can't they just say that?
Well, yeah, it's just a cooler
word. It reminds me of the
word
mathematics, which feels like being cursed to me anyways.
Yeah, pretty much the same thing. Yeah, that's right.
Anathematized.
So they have said that we are going to hell because we believe in justification by faith alone. And so the Protestants, of course, have turned that around to a large degree and said, yeah, well, right back at you, I guess, kind of.
Okay. Are you uncomfortable with that sort of thing?
The problem with the Catholic Church is that they've got these doctrines that they have bought into through the ages, and so if there were a shift with the current Catholic Church, they can't go back and, you know, just automatically change what they have believed. You know, it's like this big long process, and they have on the books that those of us believe salvation by faith alone, justification by faith alone, should be cursed. And it's a little bit of a stumbling block. I mean, how do you get past that? I mean, let's be friends, but I curse you. You know, I mean, you can't quite get past that.
Well, our previous pope has done a good job in you know, extending this to some kind of a brotherhood.
You said our previous pope. Are you
the pope of the world. The previous pope had done a good job in his sense in doing that. The newer pope.
Are you talking about John Paul II when you say it?
Yes.
Okay.
Correct. Ratzinger, our new pope, got names for everybody, has basically gone back and said, yeah, we were right all along. Now Pope John Paul didn't change anything. He was just nicer about it. And the new pope is arguing what the Catholics have always believed, that the Protestants are not part of the faith. So, I mean, I think that's pretty significant. And so Westminster said they're not the head of the church and we shouldn't be listening to them.
So officially, you know, the Pope as Vicar of Christ is going to say that the Protestants are not part of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And the Protestant response in this Westminster confession is the Roman Catholics are not part of the church, right? It's like, it's really a, nuh-uh. Can't say it about me, I'm saying it about you.
Hopefully it's a little bit deeper than just immature, spoiled children. But yeah, we do think justification is a pretty darn important thing. And so we would argue that people that it's not, I don't think for most Protestants, an issue of all Catholics are not going to heaven. It's not that. It's those Catholics that understand that this issue and say, you must use works in order to get to heaven.
I appreciate that distinction.
If they say that, if they agree, you have to have works to get to heaven, and they ignore the grace alone part, then I have trouble considering them brothers and sisters.
I as well.
So you evangelize them?
Yes. And show them, for the Catholic Church, it's about showing them, I think, simple things in Scripture about justification. So they already believe in Jesus. They already have, the Protestant faith is the Catholic faith, just reformed. It's just, gone back. So we have the same basic backgrounds, and the faith is there. So we just need to show them their faith and show them what they believed early on and what Scripture, what Paul had to say about this. So I don't know if it's as much as coming to them in our normal evangelistic sense, to atheists or people who don't believe in God. But it is evangelism. It's showing the gospel because they don't have the gospel. Yeah.
So reaching way back to last week's show, Joel Osteen, and this week's show, Pope Benedict, they need some evangelizing.
Yeah.
Right? Which is interesting because Billy Graham embraced the Catholics as part of his crusade.
Part of the east side in the barrio.
Doing so, he seemed to communicate that.
The rest of us, yes.
All right, are we comfortable moving on to chapter 26?
Sure, I'm ready. We can always jump back. It's on a similar topic anyway.
Yeah.
So
this one is title is Of the Communion. Probably just read this all the way straight through. Yeah, let's do the section one. Section one, 23. All saints are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit, and by faith, have fellowship with Him in His grace, suffering, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged in the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in inward and outward man. So Christians are united to Christ, and to each other through Christ, so they are to act like it, by serving and caring for one another. I don't feel a lot of disappointment today. You want to read a great book about this? The Body and Being the Body, one of an updated version of the other by Chuck Colson and Ellen Vaughn. It really speaks to this issue very well. I'd like to read.
I enjoy that book as well.
Section 2.
Let's have a book club.
Okay. By the way, I forgot to mention in the book of the week last week, but I'll definitely turn into the month. Well, that'll make up for the one I didn't mention last week.
Okay.
And I'll mention one at the end of this week.
Okay.
All right. The new feature on
I don't remember this.
Yeah. Saints by profession are bound to maintain and holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and performing such other spiritual services as tend to the mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion of God offers opportunity to extend unto all those who are in place and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. I think there's some words of the week in that section. Christians are expected to come together in fellowship, if it makes sense, to worship God together as a group, and to contribute as they are able and as is necessary. This fellowship extends beyond the confines of the local congregation, spanning all Christians everywhere around the world. That's the Christian sections from the sandwich. Edification here. So edifying. That's the second word. We didn't do it last week, we're making up a lot of time. What is edifying?
Encouraging and exhorting, specifically in Scripture, it's almost always with our eyes on the resurrection. So we're edifying, we're lifting up, I guess it's probably a good way of doing that. Like my definition say?
Yes, I've been lifted up.
Oh, thou on high.
Oh, thou
please.
Edified one.
Yeah, I think
I'm
this is an
edifice.
So we're sort of maintain, fellowship and communion and worship of God. So this speaks against those people that say, well, I go to church every Sunday, parked in front of my TV, watching TVN. Right.
Yeah. I think this. Well, I mean, that's not exactly what they were talking about because there was no
they didn't
TVN.
Have TVN back then.
But you're right. This does speak against that for us today. That people think they can find God on the mountains or in the wilderness or in TV or wherever else it is. And this is arguing, I think, along with Scripture, that the church being gathered together is hugely important. I mean, it's how we have means to grace, which is why, of course, Westminster goes with the sacraments and the next sections and stuff.
Now, I have somebody that's been a friend of mine for a stretch now, and she's a dear woman. She's an older lady, and she and her husband have been a blessing to my family and myself personally in a number of ways over the years. And as far as I'm concerned, as far as I can tell anyway, you know, I think they're part of the invisible church, right? I think that they're the real deal. But for years and years and years, they didn't attend any sort of a formal gathering of believers. They didn't belong to a congregation. And after a while, you know, got to know her a little bit better, probably after a couple of years, I felt like the relationship had matured to a place where I could speak a little more directly to her. And I challenged her, and I said, hey, I love you. I respect you. Think the world of you. You are a wonderful part of my life. But I think you're sinning. And she says, what do you mean? You're not going to church. Well, I get everything I need from, you know, TV and radio and books and sermons on CD, on tape and that sort of thing. And I said, I think you're missing the point. It's not just about what you can get mm-hmm. when you show up, but it's about what you can give. And when you don't show up, you're robbing some local congregation of the maturity and the example that you and your husband in the godly marriage you have, you're robbing some local congregation of the benefits of that. And it didn't happen immediately, but probably within, you know, a relatively short amount of time, I guess, she and her husband finally started
good for you.
To go to a church. And yeah. I think it's made a big difference in their life. So, I mean, I think I did the right thing, but you have anything you want to add or yell at me for, Jonathan? Usually you do, so I'm just...
I'm just a little bit concerned at those churches that have resisted the full expression of the gifts and graces that they're obliged to perform with one another. And I think that there's a reason why some people have felt like they shouldn't go to church anymore, because they go to be spoken to, not to speak. They go to be ministered to. There's not a sense that they're going with an anticipation that they will be a part of the worship experience and a part of the sharing revelation or testimony or those kinds of things, and that instead those things are controlled by a few elite people at the top in ways that that create a sense that everybody else is not as important. And certainly seeker-sensitive churches that are geared towards platform ministry have fallen in that direction. But I think that also that there's been a tendency in many denominations to let the professionals do the work on Sunday mornings. And that's obviously not the only place where saints minister to one another, not the only way that saints can minister to one another. But it seems to me that Sunday morning service should be dynamically available through the working of the Spirit to all the saints. And I think I'm in a different place than both of you guys on that particular issue.
Well, as long as you say it just the way you said it, I agree with you, but I know where you're going with it, so you're right. I probably do disagree with you. But I believe that the worship service should also be dynamic and should be dialogical to some point, but that doesn't necessarily mean that others are able to proclaim the word whenever they want. There's a dialogical aspect. When we do it, we say, Congregation of Christ, we begin the dialogue of worship. It's a back and forth. So God speaks, not me. He speaks from the pulpit, from this word, and we respond by singing, by confessing our sins, by confessing a confession, what we all agree with universally. So there's a lot of give and take. But when it comes to the word being proclaimed, even the fact that I stand on a platform isn't as much so people can see me as it is to say, look, the word is in some sense exalted here. This is the word. Even I try and do it even with the little things like if I'm giving illustrations, I'll even come off of the platform a little bit. And when I proclaim the word, I'll stand behind the pulpit. And it's just little things that we think the word is supposed to come from God. So, but I still agree with you that there's
a
back and forth.
Paul clearly in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 is describing an environment, whether you think that still happens today or not. What he was describing in 12 and 14, whether it continues to today or not, is describing something that clearly came from God through members of the congregation, different members of the congregation. There wasn't a sense that it was just the professionals, but there was a sense that the Spirit of God could move and a revelation could come to somebody that was sitting down that was not scheduled to speak. And so then the first speaker would stop and the other guy would get up. And all I'm saying is that what we see in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, whether or not it applies today, to today, was certainly a lot more dynamic than what happens in most congregations that are led by a pastor. Like what you just described to me is you doing things differently. But you didn't describe to me the opportunity for people that are coming and sitting in the congregation to participate in speaking forth the word of God and in ministering and edifying one another.
See, I would consider song and confession and all of those things to be participating in the word of God and edifying one another.
And so 1 Corinthians says that when you come together, every one of you should bring a hymn or a word of encouragement or a revelation. Every one of you should bring that. And so who brings the songs? I think it's the worship leader. And only the worship leader gets to pick what songs are going to be sung. And only you or the ones that you choose to get up and share testimony have any freedom whatsoever in your congregation to get up and share. There's no spontaneity on a given Sunday morning.
Let me jump in for a second. That's the voice of Jonathan Schweitzer, senior pastor of Crossroads Valley Chapel. Also on the panel this week, Dr. Jace Broadhurst, senior pastor of Poolsville Baptist Church. I'm Troy Skinner. This is the Frederick Faith Debate on Frederick's News Radio, 930 WFMD. What about when Paul also tells, and there's different ways to understand this passage. It's one that creates much angst in a lot of congregations. So I'm going to try to take it from a particular angle here. When Paul tells the women in a particular church, be quiet. Some have understood that to say, well, he's speaking to a cultural context where the women weren't educated, weren't well-informed on what the doctrines and then true teachings of the church were, and rather than cause problems and division and dissension by asking lots of inane questions or saying things that were not appropriate to be said, just be quiet. Is that, if you were to understand it that way, would that be an argument for saying, you know what, those who don't really have everything together the way that we would like them to should be quiet and let those who are in leaders, not just the professionals, like Jace is a professional at his church, and you know, in a lot of churches the worship leader is professional, they're on payroll, but others who are offering up prayers or up front and leading in the singing or playing the piano or whatever are not professionals. So is that a middle ground or enough, or obviously
it's
not
definitely
your case,
the but. Case that when we come together everything should be done in an orderly and fitting way, always. And so if the ladies in the Corinthian church were just blurting things out in a way that was not fitting and orderly, then that's inappropriate, right? Basic politeness and manners says that when I'm sitting and talking with you guys, I wait until you finish, and then I talk. If I'm always blurting and cutting in, which... often enough, I don't on this show, right? I mean,
I just couldn't
I appreciate
keep
that. Yes, yes, yes. But the point is that an orderly and fitting congregation, if everybody's cutting everybody off in the midst of the congregation, then there is no order. I mean, when what I hear Paul describing in the Corinthian church, I have never seen in my entire experience, and I've been in a lot of congregations that I felt were more disorderly, but people. Speaking in tongues over top of one another, trying to compete with one another, and people kind of shouting each other down and getting drunk on a Sunday morning when they and other people having a feast when they come to communion on a Sunday morning. I mean, this is an uncommonly disorderly congregation, and Paul was calling them to order. So it's certainly true that we need order in our congregations. But the definition of that order, well, let me put it this way. The definition of order for people that are wealthy and they go to church is a lot more strict than the definition of order for most of us that listen to WFRE and WFMD, you know, and are just going about our lives. The average person disorderly. So my point is, Paul's calling for order, but he's calling for a sense that all of us are ministering to one another, and we're giving special place, without a doubt, to Paul and to the fivefold ministry, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. But
while we're giving that special place, there's still clearly the sense that in the weekly service that there is a spontaneity, that everyone, when they come with something to say. And I just think that there's reason for people to be frustrated that that's not happening more often.
But it's just a matter of degree, right? Like, you wouldn't have somebody who walks in, claims to be a Christian, and interrupts you 2 minutes into your sermon and says, "Pardon, I really apologize for the interruption, but I'm really feeling moved to do the sermon right now. Can I have the next 45 minutes?" You wouldn't just step aside and allow that, right? So isn't it just a matter of degree?
That
of,
would be inappropriate, because the individual is not taken the time to get to know the congregation for us to know them. Yeah, I'd be very uncomfortable with something like
and
that.
And what if it was somebody who's been at your church for the last 2 or 3 years and they did that? Kind of spontaneously, almost at the last moment, said, "You know what?"
And they tried to take the message time?
Yeah. My point is, it's just kind of a matter of degree, probably.
There
right?
have been times with somebody that has been in the congregation, and we felt like there was a message that was coming forth in the context of the Sunday morning service that was godly, that was timely, that was ministering to the hearts, that I'd be happy to step aside and let that happen instead. I've seen that happen many times, and I'd be very comfortable with that. The point is, we judge it as it comes forth. We pay attention to what's happening. And as it is clearly demonstrating itself to be something that is of God, then we encourage it, and we let it play itself out for the sake of the people that are there.
I think there may be, I'm certainly not at the same place you are even as I'm listening to you, but I think there's certainly some rebuke that can probably be taken for some of us who are overly formal in our worship. That there can be another time. We do think about our worship extending past our worship time, though, so that encouragement and edification can come during the before and the after time. And this time is just more designated than the rest. But we would hope in our groups as we get together that we would do some of the same things that you're doing. Maybe not all of them, but certainly would be encouraging each other with words from the Lord that we heard from either from the message that morning or even from our devotional life.
In fact,
life.
I think in some of our deeper, thoughtful times about the difference of our congregation, this is even something that I've struggled with, because when I was growing up in the context of these more spontaneous services, they generally went 2.5 hours. Sometimes, you know, stretching to 3 hours. There was a sense that, you know, we're just going to let things play themselves out. And many times it was argued in that context that a time orientation ends up scheduling the spirit's freedom to move right out of the schedule. Now, I'm saying this as somebody that we've kind of chosen to keep our service to an hour and a half to an hour and 45 minutes. Which is probably still longer than some, but it's definitely consistent and shorter than where I came from. And sometimes it feels like the pressure that, we got to get out of there means, okay, well, look, we don't have time for the Spirit to move. We don't have time for somebody to be really broken, you know, and to minister to them. You know, we're just going to have to find a way to fit that into our schedule some other time. And at some level, I think that there's, again, a need for us as leaders to think through those time orientations and what they do to our sense of allowing the Spirit to move.
I think that's fair. I want to add, though, that the Spirit moves during a sermon as He does during a spontaneity. You know, people say, you know,
I'm in agreement with that.
You plan your sermon 3 weeks ahead of time and you don't have the Spirit move. I said, well, the Spirit is powerful enough to know what's going to happen in 3 weeks when I'm preaching the sermon.
Yeah.
So He knows,
and certainly
and He's organizing
Paul prepared
my thinking
his messages.
That time.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I agree. Yeah.
Let me read this final section, speaking of time and limits. This communion which the saints have with Christ does not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of His Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous, nor does their communion with one another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man has in his goods and possessions. So in other words, this Christian unity rooted in unity with Christ does not mean that the Christian somehow becomes God or equal with Jesus Christ. Saying otherwise is blasphemy. Also, by the way, the oneness of Christians does not mean that each individual loses his or her personal property.
Can I ask a question about that?
Sure.
Are the saints in the Catholic Church, once they are, what's the word, saintized? What's the word?
Canonized.
Canonized, uh-huh. Thank you. Once that happens, are they considered in some sense of same substance with the Godhead?
I don't think
My understanding on that is no, but you do pray to them.
Yes, so, but not in the same sense.
So you're wondering,
pray to them, asking them to pray for us.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. All right. And my other question is where it says, does not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead. Now, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we are partakers of the divine nature.
Right.
And so again, the language there is throwing me off because it seems to contradict the language of Scripture. So maybe you can help me to understand what they mean as opposed to what 2 Peter means.
Well, I don't know any of them personally, but my guess is they mean by that in becoming Christians and being part of this community of the saints. Remember, Jesus prayed that they would be one as we are one, the Father and the Son are one.
Right.
That's like huge. That's like, so what we want to do is both say, that's great, that's incredible, my goodness, that kind of union with each other is the same union that Jesus has with us, the God the Father has, but what we don't want to do is say that we are now at the same height as Christ. I don't even think Peter is trying to say that now because you are a son of God, you are like the unique son of God, that you are a part of the Trinity in any
essence. I thought that was the case, because I had to go head-to-head with a guy one time that was in my circle of churches that when he read the passage in 2 Peter 1, he was saying that we have become divine, you know, and I drove him back on that, and I was very persistent that, no, we are, and he pointed to this verse, I said, no, we're partakers of the divine nature, but partakers of the divine nature does not mean that we've become divine, but that we participate in the divine nature that's been given to us from Christ, which is different from us being divine, that there's a very clear line there. And I think it's getting at the same thing that you're saying that they're trying to say here. Yeah. It's just coming at it from a different direction.
I think there's a lot here. I wouldn't mind. I know we're out of time.
Maybe
so I wouldn't
come
mind
back to this.
Jumping on this real quick.
And ironically, it's the divines that wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith.
The pastors, yes.
Jonathan Switzer, senior pastor of Crossroads Valley Chapel.
Weren't they a group in the 70s that sang together the divines?
Yeah, doo-wop. Dr. James Broadhurst.
That scares me.
He is the senior pastor of Poolsville Baptist Church. I'm Troy Skinner. This is the Faith Debate brought to us by Putman Plumbing and Heating. How can we make you smile? Thank you so much for listening. By the way, book of the week that I can recommend. You'll have a hard time finding it, but I find it helpful and accessible by Virginia Wiles, Making Sense of Paul. There you go, assigned reading. Till next week, God bless.
Putman Plumbing makes a living by servicing their clients' needs. They make their life by how they service their clients, from the first phone call to when they leave your home when the job is done. Putman Plumbing is dedicated to providing top-of-the-line quality work. Call Putman Plumbing. That's with a P, as in your preferred plumber.
Putman Plumbing, how can we make you smile?